one of the bedrocks of the Roman Empire was the priority of the household or family unit. Aristotle, the Greek philosopher who lived 300 years before Jesus, described the ancient Roman Empire household this way. The primary and simplest elements of the household are the connection of master and slave, that of the husband and wife, and that of parents and children. This dynamic was summarized in the ancient world as household codes. They describe these codes, the back and forth of authority and submission. In the Roman household, authority began with the patriarch of that household. Subordinate members submitted to the sovereign ruler of the household, who was at the same time husband and father and master. The household was not merely a place to raise children, it was often also a place of industry. And if you look at Greek descriptions of these ancient Roman households, you'll find that they were quite absent of love. The father of the family wielded complete control. If his children angered him, he could disown them or sell them into slavery. Women were typically married off at very early ages and had few, if any, legal rights. Enslaved were viewed as mere property. And it was into this cultural landscape, it was into this backdrop of the Roman Empire that Christianity was birthed in the first century. Following Christ's instructions, the church began to proclaim the gospel throughout the Roman Empire, and men and children and slaves and free began to embrace the gospel and trust Christ as their Savior. But how would being a Christian begin to alter the way these men and women and children functioned in these most fundamental relationships? How would it change the relationship between wives and husbands and children and fathers and slaves and free? Well, the apostles wrote to Christians to help these Christians understand how their redemption, that is, how being saved from sin and made alive in Christ, how that would alter these relationships that they were already a part of. And we find one example of this instruction in Colossians chapter 3, verse 18 through chapter 4, verse 1. And this flows in Paul's manner of thinking right out of what we looked at last week earlier in chapter 3. Paul there was discussing, what does it look like for you to be redeemed, for you to have an identity that's set apart in the heavens, and for you to live in light of that redemption, putting off what's inconsistent with who you are in Christ and putting on what is. And now Paul zeroes in on these family relationships, these most intimate relationships where we live and sleep and work. And he wants us to see, how does the gospel alter these relationships? And what we'll find is that the gospel replaces authoritarian abuses with sacrificial love and justice. And what we'll find is that the gospel replaces rebellion and outward conformity with willing and sincere submission. And this kind of selfless love, this self-denial, causes our relationships to flourish as our redemption is lived out, as we rely on the Spirit's help in those relationships to love like Christ loved, to lay our lives down in relationships for the sake of God's glory and for the furthering of His kingdom. Now, I've been thinking this week how to provide some context for how to listen to this sermon. And so here are a few things that reflect my prayers from this week. First, I've been praying for receptive hearts, that we would remember God's grace and goodness all throughout the scriptures, and we would apply His heart to this particular passage. I've also been praying and thinking about those of you who may be single right now, or those of you who may not have children in the home. And part of what it means for us to endure in Christ together is that we live together as a family. And so I anticipate that there will be moments when your married brothers and sisters come to you for counsel and help and encouragement. And I pray that this helps you. And if you don't have children, I pray that there's a time when parents and children may come to you and ask for help untangling the threads of their relationships. And I pray that this helps you. But finally, I'm praying that Christ would be exalted in the midst of this sermon as we look at this passage together. It's a very horizontal passage. But let's not forget the presence of Christ in each of these relationships that helps us look to him as the exalted one. So let's take a deep breath and let's dive into these. The first one we're going to look at is the relationship between wives and husbands. Beginning in chapter 3, verse 18, Paul writes, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." The command is for wives to be subject. This word subject is actually two words joined together, the word for under and the word for to arrange. So wives are arranging themselves in some way under their husbands. They're yielding to their husbands. Paul instructs wives to receive and affirm the leadership of their husbands. There's an inclination to follow in the hearts of wives. But listen to a few clarifying thoughts. Notice that wives are to submit to their husbands, not to men in general. Paul is not saying that all women must submit to all men, or that men can't work for women, or that women can't take leadership roles outside the home. That's absent from this passage. Secondly, submission does not equal obedience. Submission does not equal obedience. Later, when Paul describes the relationship between children and parents and between slaves and masters, he does use the word for obedience, but here he uses the unique word submit or subject. Paul provides a stunning contrast to the Roman context within which he's writing. The Romans demanded unquestioning and absolute obedience on the part of wives, and Paul is offering something completely different. God is going to alter the way that we think about the relationship between a man and a woman. Third, this submission is not total. Notice the clarifying phrase, as is fitting in the Lord. Fitting means proper or appropriate, and it's only used three times in the New Testament. It's used in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul challenges the church to live lives that are fitting for Christians. In Philemon, Paul writes and challenges the slaveholder Philemon to do what is fitting for a Christian to do. So as we think about fitting in this context, we think about what is appropriate for a wife to do. A wife who is a Christian, a wife who has Jesus as her Lord, she submits or subjects herself to her husband in a way that's fitting, keeping her eyes fixed on her ultimate Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 24 is a parallel passage. And in it, Paul states that wives ought to be subject to their own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. We see here that a wife should subject herself to her own husband as the church subjects itself to Christ. Well, how does the church subject itself to Christ? In this passage, Paul two times refers to Christ as the head of the church. That is the place of initiative and leadership and direction. And notice also that Paul says that the church looks to Christ as its Savior. So the headship that Jesus provides to the church is a sacrificial headship. It's a willingness on Jesus' part to lay his life down for the church. And notice the response of the church. We willingly respond to Christ's sacrificial initiative. And in a similar way, a wife should seek to willingly respond to the sacrificial initiative of her wife, of her husband. And in so doing, the wife's thoughts and emotions and actions toward her husband are meant to reflect the church's thoughts and emotions and actions toward Christ. So let's think applicationally about this. Radically sincere submission. What does radically sincere submission look like for the wife to her husband? I want to think about two angles of this. The first is over-submission or hyper-submission. Paul instructs wives to submit as is appropriate for those in Christ to do. Submit to your husband as a Christian. So the church submits totally to Christ, but Christ never abuses his authority. Christ never leads his wife into sin. And while husbands are called to Christ-like leadership in their homes, we sometimes abuse our authority. Sisters, if your husband makes you feel unsafe, if your husband demeans you or pressures you in the area of sexual intimacy or harms you physically, this is not what this passage means. Come to an elder or a trusted friend. Men sometimes use verses like this to shame and coerce women to stay in abusive situations. One of you told me earlier this week that when you were married, the week after a sermon like this one would be a very difficult week for you because your husband would take this passage and use it like a club to keep you submitted to him. And this is to his great shame. Please hear that that kind of submission is not the kind of submission that God has in mind. He wants us to submit distinctly as Christians, as is fitting or proper or appropriate. You mustn't stay silent if this describes your situation. You must come forward and bring the situation, your husband's sin, to light. Now let's step back a bit from that abusive situation and think a little bit more about low-grade, more average, everyday issues that our marriages face. Sister, part of what it means for you to submit to your husband is to help him submit to God's word. So when your husband sins, speak the truth to him in love. When he leads you in a direction that you deem unwise, graciously and respectfully draw his attention to it. And sometimes if he resists you in this, righteously increase the temperature to help him feel the danger of the situation you're in together as a couple. Sometimes what your husband needs is the steel backbone and stiffness of your resolve. I can't tell you how many times Nicole has served me by standing up to me and telling me the truth about my own sin, helping me see with love and respect how my sin was damaging her or our family. Church, we need one another in this. And husbands, you need your wives to speak the truth in love to you. It's part of what it means for her to be in submission to you. So we've looked at hyper or over submission, but there's also a lack of submission that we need to evaluate. Tragically, for most of human history, women have been treated with prejudice and discrimination. And these have funneled women into constrained roles, careers, and stereotypes. And thankfully, in the last half century, many of these wrongs are beginning to be steadily addressed. However, we must be very careful about overcorrecting. We must be careful that we don't go too far. Our culture believes authority and submission are damaging words, that to submit is to deny personhood. The Bible holds forth a different view. And we mustn't let culture define what a woman is or how she should behave in her married relationship. For that, brothers and sisters, we must constrain ourselves to the gracious word of our Creator. And what God calls wives to here is radically sincere submission. I love how Paul summarizes this in Ephesians 5, verse 33. He calls wives to respect their husbands. And I love this because it moves far beyond outward conformity. And it moves to the place of the heart where a wife is esteeming her husband in her own eyes. She's holding him up and respecting him and enjoying him. God calls wives to radically sincere submission. So wives, pray for your husbands. Plead for them before the throne of grace. Open the word and encourage them with God's truth. Draw him out in conversation. Delight in following your husband. Let him feel your deep respect for him. Your eagerness to respond to his initiative will embolden his resolve and make him a better leader. Lend him your strength so that his leadership in your marriage flourishes for God's glory. So wives, in summary, you submit to your husband, but your ultimate submission is to Christ. This means you love Christ more than you love your husband. You want to follow Christ more than you want to follow your husband. What you're aiming at is radically sincere submission for the sake of the gospel. Now, husbands, verse 19, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. The command to husbands is to love their wives. This kind of love is absent from most Roman households in the first century. God's vision will significantly alter how a husband interacts in the home. God's call is for husbands to long for, take pleasure in, to esteem their wives. And he clarifies his meaning by instructing husbands to not be embittered against their wives. I think this translation is a bit clumsy. Most say, do not be harsh with your wives. Paul knew that this was a primary way that Roman husbands wielded authority in the home, and God was going to alter this dynamic. Harshness lives on a continuum. It can move from absenteeism and abandonment all the way over to control and abuse. And in the middle flow fits of rage and anger and demeaning remarks and manipulation and intimidation and silent treatment. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, Peter writes that husbands must live with their wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. And what Peter means there is simply the physical differences between men and women. And show her honor, Peter says, as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Brothers, to the degree that you actually believe that your wife is a fellow heir of the grace of life, to that degree, you'll begin to eradicate harshness from your interactions with her. Here's the parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul expands on the meaning of love, and he states positively what it looks like for us to love our wives. He says, love your wife just as Christ also loved the church, and he gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of one body. Here we see that the model for the husband's love of his wife is the love that Christ has for the church. And the main way that we see Christ's love for the church on display here is the fact that he gave himself up for the church. So a husband's love for his wife must be marked by sacrifice. Radically sacrificial authority is the order of the day. And not just with his life, not just a willingness to physically lay his life down for his wife, but a willingness to spend his life for her sanctification, to spend his life to see his wife washed in the word, presented to Christ, nourished and cherished, no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she would be holy and blameless. That's what it looks like for husbands to love their wives. So let's move to the practical. What does radically sacrificial authority look like for a husband to his wife? The first thing I want to address is the underuse of authority, that is, the abdication of authority. In response to massive abuses of authority, what we find in our culture are those in authority are very reluctant to use that authority. They're hesitant to exercise the power that that authority brings them because there's so much abuse of it around. And this is true for Christian husbands as well. There's a temptation to pull back, to not lead, so that we're not confused with the abuse of authority. But brothers, we cannot allow the culture to define how a husband ought to behave in the home. We must be constrained by God's word, which tells us to lead. Therefore, your goal isn't always to make your wife happy. You've been given the responsibility of authority. Don't abdicate that position out of fear. Shoulder the responsibility to lead. Jesus doesn't always tell us what we want to hear. His goal is not merely our happiness. Jesus is working to have us conformed into his own image. And so sometimes he tells us difficult things. Brothers, sometimes you need to speak the truth in love to your wife. Sometimes you need to confront her gently with the word. This is part of what it means for you to lead her. Invest in her sanctification. Help her follow and love Jesus more and more as the years go on. Set a course for your marriage and pursue it with zeal. Pursue radically sacrificial authority. So that's the underuse of authority. But there's also the overuse of authority. That is an authoritarian kind of husband. And Paul says, husbands, don't be harsh with your wives. Brothers, does your wife ever feel unsafe with you? Does the use of your voice ever intimidate? Does the use of your body ever cause her to recoil or retreat? Does she ever feel pressured by you in sexual intimacy? Does she ever shrink back from sharing her opinion with you? Brothers, Peter said in 1 Peter 2 that your wife is a fellow heir of the grace of life. This means that her personhood is not up for grabs. It means that we treat her with the love and respect that she deserves as a fellow image bearer of our Creator. So let me ask this more positively. Husbands, does your wife feel honored by you? If you have children, would your children say that you are gentle with her? Does kindness and compassion mark your interactions with her? Peter offers a staggering warning for those husbands who don't live with their wives in an understanding way. He says your prayers will be hindered. They'll be cut off. God will not tolerate our harshness towards our wives. Jesus is present in our relationship, and we'll see later that he is the kind of judge who will bring consequences for wrongdoing without partiality. Husbands, when you lead your wife, your leadership must always be stewarded for her eternal good. God does not give husbands leadership so they can spend it on themselves. The mantle of headship requires sacrifice. And this really is its own version of submission. Husbands, we are called to radically sacrificial authority. Wives, you are called to radically sincere submission. And when husbands and wives relate to one another in this self-denying, selfless kind of manner, we set our marriage up to flourish. We put our marriage in a place where God can use it for his glory, where grace is distributed to one another freely, and when those around the marriage experience the blessing of its flourishing as well. So that's point one. Now let's move to children and parents, verses 20 and 21. Paul writes, "Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord." The command here is obedient. It means to hear and under, which is different than submission, which is to arrange and under. So to be obedient is to respond to what's heard, to heed or honor the instructions of one's parents. So we're told when children are to obey in all things, and we're told why children should obey, that is, because it's well-pleasing to the Lord. So what does radically sincere obedience in this case look like? Well, the first thing I'd like to say to any young people in the room is that rules keep us safe and happy. The purpose of rules are to provide a structure within which a child can enjoy life, where they're safe and joyful. God has given parents or parental figures so that you are safe and happy and can thrive. In Proverbs chapter 6, we read, "My son, keep your father's commandments and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life." Well, their instructions are stated positively. If you need the negative, Proverbs 30:17 says, "The eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother will be picked out by the ravens of the valley and eaten by the vultures." I tell my kids not to run in the street, not because I want their life to be boring, but because I don't want them to be hit by the delivery truck. I tell them not to eat all their Halloween candy so that their teeth don't fall out, not because I'm a grouch. Even when it's hard, young person, choose to obey parental authority. This morning is Orphan Care Sunday. So I think it's helpful for us to imagine ourselves as an orphan who is longing for this kind of parental authority, longing for a figure in their life to provide direction and boundaries and structure. Because that structure and those boundaries mean that there's a loving figure in their life who's invested in their good and their happiness. But there's a second aspect of this application, and that's that parents' rules should never contradict God's rules. And if, child or young person, you detect that there's a discrepancy between your parents' rules and God's rules, I would encourage you to respectfully go to your parents and draw out the distinction and ask them about it. But no matter what your situation, remember that God is watching. He's present in your relationship. He never sleeps or slumbers. He sees you. You're not alone, no matter what situation you find yourself in. Now, fathers, chapter 3, verse 21, fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. To exasperate is to stir up or provoke. Fathers, I think we're particularly prone to this. If we're not diligent, we can incite and arouse anger in our children. Notice the reason for the avoidance. We're to avoid exasperating our children so that they won't lose heart and become discouraged. Our behavior towards our children can cause them to flourish, or it can cause them to become discouraged. So let's think about radically sacrificial authority in the context of a father with his children. The command is don't exasperate. But how do we exasperate our children? One way we do this is with our demands. Be careful with the demands that you have for your children. Be careful with how you express your dreams for your children. Make sure your children understand that they're simply dreams and not demands for their life. Grades, schools, sports, extracurricular activities, careers. Be careful with the demands you place on your children. Don't exasperate them. Secondly, distractions. When you're home, be home. Put the phone down, turn off the game, and engage with your children. Don't exasperate them by being chronically distracted. Third, delight. Do your children sense your delight? Do they sense your interest in them? Do they sense that you enjoy them, that you look forward to seeing them, that you can't wait for your day off to be with them? Or do they sense your lack of interest? Dads, this means that there is a point in the day when you have to turn off your office light and go home. You need to communicate to your children that they are the priority in your life. Fourth, tone. I ran out of D's. Tone. Gentle answers really do turn away wrath. How many times have I told my children to get themselves under control in a way that totally reveals I'm also completely out of control? Our tone matters, and our tone can exasperate, and I've seen this in my own children. My tone can exasperate them more than anything else. Watch your tone. Number five, and finally, consistency. Make sure your discipline and expectations in the home are consistent and that you follow them, and where appropriate, you fall under those same expectations. Don't expect more of your children than you expect of yourself. Give your children the gift of knowing what to expect in your home. So the command is to don't exasperate, but there's a command, a positive one, to bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And I have that in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, a parallel passage. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We have a more positive command in Ephesians 6. So Paul provides that we should not provoke our children to anger. We should bring them up in the discipline, that is training and correction and instruction of the Lord. Brothers, if God has blessed you with children, then their discipleship is your responsibility. Be very careful about delegating this responsibility. You are the one on the hook to help your children understand who God is, to see what it's like for a Christian to follow hard after Jesus with zeal and passion. It's your responsibility to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This is a positive way that we can spend our authority for their benefit. When parental authority is radically sacrificial, and when children's obedience is radically sincere, we set our homes up to flourish for God's glory. We hold out the gospel for all to see, so that others in the world would understand how our redemption alters our relationships. Now, the final context that Paul provides for us is the relationship between slaves and masters. Verse 22 through chapter 4, verse 1. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. The central command is for slaves to obey earthly masters. Now, a couple of important background notes. Unlike our country's tragic history with slavery, the Greco-Roman slavery had very little to nothing to do with race. That being said, Aristotle's understanding of the slave as an animate article or piece of property probably reflects the opinion of most. And even slaves who achieved their freedom in the Roman Empire seldom were embraced as full members of Roman society. Slavery was deeply entrenched into the Roman Empire. It was abhorrent, but there was little to nothing Christians could do about it. Now, the second point. Paul doesn't condone slavery by giving these commands. Rather, he subtly undermines the institution of slavery by granting slaves personhood. And that's what we'll see in a moment. But the third thing we see is that it's very appropriate for us in our context to understand this from an application standpoint as bosses and employees. So let's think about the clarifying statements Paul makes in verses 23 to 25. Slaves are to obey in all things. That's actually verse 22. And also in verse 22, slaves must obey sincerely, not with external service to please men, but out of fear of the Lord. Don't give the appearance of hard work when someone is watching. Work with single-mindedness. Verse 23, slaves work heartily as for the Lord, not for men. God is our ultimate boss who sees all things in secret, the things that we strive and labor for. Verse 24, slaves receive an inheritance from the Lord. God sees and will reward your quiet obedience and work. And the assurance of an inheritance reveals God's heart that the slave is a spiritual child of God. This is why Paul will tell the slaveholder Philemon in Philemon verse 16 to receive his slave Onesimus back as more than a slave, but as a brother. Now verse 25, slaves will receive justice. Aristotle said it's irrelevant to talk about injustice done to slaves, since there can be no injustice done to things that are one's own. Do you see how the gospel alters these relationships? Paul says the one, that is implying this master, who does wrong will receive the consequence of their unjust action. And the one who is present, that is Christ, in all our relationships will conduct this judgment with fairness, without partiality. Finally, notice how present the Lord is in every one of these relationships. Four times, the Lord makes himself known and present in the relationship between master and slave, or for the sake of our application, boss and employee. So, what does radically sincere obedience look like in the workplace? Well, all of us work for somebody. And when we're in a position of subordination, God calls us to radically sincere obedience, a willingness to obey and subject ourselves, to take direction, seeking to make our boss's leadership a joy, and not just when our boss is a pleasure to work for. Listen to Titus chapter 2. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of our God and Savior in every respect. Slaves, obey so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Do you see how this obedience is radically sincere? As difficult of it is in this moment, this person who's in a position of subjection is submitting themselves so that the gospel of the Savior might be adorned in that situation. It puts a whole new color on what it means and why it's important for us to live radically sincere obedience. So how's it going at work? Can your boss detect your reluctance to follow her or him? Can your coworkers? Or are you modeling sincere submission, working heartily unto the Lord no matter who's watching? This doesn't mean we can't speak the truth in love at work. It doesn't mean we can't work to improve the dynamics. It simply means that we should challenge ourselves and look for ways to be radically sincere in our obedience. Now the final party that receives instruction are masters. Chapter 4, verse 1, "Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. The command is for the master or boss to ensure justice and fairness for his slaves and employees." It's completely running upstream from the prevailing Roman opinion. Paul clarifies this with a reminder that we have a master in heaven. We have a master in heaven. Listen to the parallel passage in Ephesians 6. "Masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him." You see how Paul provides personhood, how he acknowledges the God-given image that exists in slaves, that slave, master, doesn't matter. The same master is in heaven, and he's going to judge between you without partiality. Paul is highlighting our equality as persons, and this makes slave and master spiritual equals. Slavery is a temporary identity in Paul's context. It's not an eternal one. Now, let's think about radically sacrificial authority as it relates to a master or a boss. How are you stewarding your authority? To get and take and benefit, or to lay your life down? A boss is one in authority, and that authority comes with power. And a redeemed boss understands that his or her position of authority and the corresponding power that comes with it must be stewarded sacrificially. A redeemed boss is uniquely selfless in the use of that power and authority, because they're stewarding it for the good of the organization and the employees that work for it. See, when a boss is radically sacrificial in the use of their authority, and when employees are radically sincere in the use of their obedience, we demonstrate how the gospel alters this significant relationship. We model how redemption changes things. Well, against the grim backdrop of the Roman Empire, Paul shines the light of gospel clarity. In Christ, the most fundamental relationships are altered. The gospel transforms how we think about authority and submission. Authority becomes radically sacrificial. Submission and obedience becomes radically sincere. Self-denying, selfless love becomes the rally cry of the church, and all for the glory of Christ. Now, if you're like me, I've been staring at this passage all week, feeling a lot of conviction. We need one another, don't we? We can't live the Christian life without the church. We need brothers and sisters who will walk with us. And here's the reminder. In Colossians, Paul has been working to hold Christ up as the one exalted over all things. That's who he is, supreme, preeminent. He's in the heavens. He's exalted. Fix our eyes there. But also in Christ, we have one who humiliated himself for our sakes. So if you're struggling with guilt and shame this morning, if you're struggling with discouragement over recurring patterns of sin, remember Jesus exalted in the heavens, and remember his willingness to humble himself, to be humiliated for our good, to empower us to live the lives that he's called us to. This is 1 Peter chapter 2, 24. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his stripes you are healed." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. We look at a passage like this and we feel completely helpless in our own strength. And so we ask, Lord Jesus, that you would encourage us with the truth of the gospel, that you would remind us of what we've been saved from, that you would remind us that you are crowned and seated in the heavens, that you would remind us of the work of the Spirit who is living inside of your church and empowering us to live alive, to live redeemed in the relationships that you've called us to. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.